Well, today I was going to do something on why people lose their faith when they go away to college. Then someone mentioned that all the young people were already gone, debating and singing and doing other things. So thought it'd be better if I held off till next week. And then I got a couple other requests to elaborate on some of the stuff I covered in the previous weeks that I didn't get to on the outline or just skim through. So I thought I would elaborate on some of the concepts about faith in the pastoral epistles. Chantilly looked at an ad, advertisement insert in our paper, and recognized one of the people who used to attend here who was a model. And I thought about this person. When they first came, they were just so excited to be a Christian and walk with God, and were just like going to take the world by storm and be a wonderful witness. And then about a year and a half afterwards, hadn't seen them around for a while, and I asked somebody, what are they up to? And they said, last time I heard, 3 o'clock in the morning, it was in the clubs with a big name designer. And I said, they still have a relationship with God? And he said, well, no, they don't want anybody to know because it means they won't get enough jobs. So they don't want people to know that they're a Christian because, then they might not get a photo shoot. And I was thinking, wow, what a change. And I could repeat that story multiple times. It's kind of sad. People who have a certain belief, a certain expectation, and then something happens and they don't have it anymore. So one of the questions we can discuss in the discussion time is, do those people who at one time had faith and then say they don't no longer believe, what happens to them? What's their fate? It's true that faith is something that you can lose. That doesn't necessarily mean you lose the forgiveness that Jesus offers. It doesn't mean that you're going to go to hell rather than heaven. But you lose faith by not using it. And there are negative consequences that occur to you. You not only miss out on the promises, but you head in the wrong direction. Now, if you were paying attention the past couple of weeks when we talked about faith, we realized that faith has multiple uses, and the most infrequent use of faith in Scripture is the belief that Jesus died for your sins. The majority of the uses revolve around God fulfilling His promises. So you can have the expectation that God will fulfill the promises, and then reap your reward, or you can lose that expectation. And that is what frequently happens with people who, quote, backslide in their Christian life, who at one point were on track and then no longer even find the track. And we want to talk about some of the things as to why that happens. So the passage I kind of chose to start with is 2 Timothy chapter 2, one of the last letters Paul wrote to his favorite disciple, Timothy. And most of you know the context of chapter 2, so I decided not to waste ink on it. But he said, the things that you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And he goes on to tell them in 2:3 or so, endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he says, if you want to please God, you don't entangle yourself. And he goes on to say, you're not crowned unless you compete according to the rules. And then Paul reflects on his own life and he says, just like I told you to endure, I endure. I endure all things for the sake of God's special people, that they can obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with glory. So Paul did his ministry so people would be able to get the glory that God had promised. And then he says in verse 11, this is a faithful saying and it's worthy of all acceptance. If we died with Christ, we will live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. So far, so good. Everybody says, yeah, that's good. That's our belief. That's our expectation. Then he goes on to say, if we deny him, he also will deny us. Ooh, that doesn't sound good. And if we are faithless, he'll remain faithful. He cannot deny himself. Whatever that means. So this is one of those passages of scripture that I just love looking up in commentaries because it's like people don't know how to deal with it. They're kind of clueless. And the trick that a lot of you know, it's chiastic structure. It's A, B, B prime, A prime. So the outer elements, A and A prime, are relating to one thing. The inner elements, B and B prime, are relating to another thing, and that's the emphasis of the author. It's very common in Greek writing and thought. It's something that's kind of lost on the current generation of Bible study students. So the emphasis is on this enduring and reigning. Failure to do that would be failure to reign, very similar to Romans 8:17. And that's the emphasis, and that's what he goes on to elaborate on. The outer two elements deal with justification, getting your sins forgiven. If you died with Christ, you were buried with him in baptism, you're crucified with him, Galatians 2:20, you're going to live with him. And the A prime to that, verse 13, if you're faithless. And it's not the word unfaithful. It's, some of your translations are, and you don't believe. It really means not believe. It's the verb form. He will remain faithful. He cannot deny himself. So you can walk away from God. You can pretend you never believed. But he will still remain faithful, and he will forgive you, because he promised that he would forgive us on the basis of Christ's death. He also promised that he would reward us on the basis of our faithfulness. So if you're going to believe in a trustworthy God, you have to take the whole package. And you will suffer bad consequences by failing to follow him. It's only just, and we know that he's an infinitely just God. And if you do follow him, you can look forward to the expectations that he has promised. As I mentioned in the previous outlines, Jesus is the activating agent of God's character and purpose. It's he that brings God's plan for our world into being. It's not like God kind of came in and said, oh no, this is a mess, I got to solve it. He actually planned the world in which we lived, and he planned it perfectly for his purposes. Similarly, faith is the activating agent, see, of experiencing God's person, purposes, and promises. If you want to experience God, you need this thing called faith. If you want to experience God's purposes in your life, you need to use this thing called faith. And if you wanted to bring into existence God's promises and all the bennies that come with walking with him, again, faith is absolutely imperative. And that's what Hebrews 11 was all about. We also covered, just by way of review, that everybody has faith. It's just a matter of, what do you put your faith in? And as I mentioned, you're sitting in a chair, you have faith that that chair will hold you. You have this expectation that your present course of action is going to lead to something in the future. And unbelievers who are going to suffer the consequences of their own sin, they have faith that what they're doing is okay. They've got faith. It's faith. It's this expectation that, hey, I'm okay. They just don't have biblical faith. And the thing that separates biblical faith from everybody else's faith is that it's based upon truth. And otherwise, you're just believing fairy tales. So I covered this in the previous outlines. If you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to the tape, because I fleshed it out more. Another way of saying faith or explaining faith is what God said will be. Yeah. And Hebrews 11 kind of brings that to the fore, that we understand that God said, let there be light, and there was. We also understand that God said, let there be reward to those who please him, and there will be. So this expectation that what God said will happen, will indeed happen, is the essence of biblical faith. We understand that God said, I will forgive you on the basis of Christ's death. That's faith. And then we also saw that God also has said, I will bless you under these circumstances, and I will curse you under these circumstances. Again, biblical faith believes that that's what's going to happen. God said it, it's going to happen. So people enter the Christian life believing that what God said is true. Believing that they're sinners, believing that the consequence of sin is death, and it's something to be avoided, and believing that forgiveness is found in Christ, and that believing that God's way is better than our way. We need to continue walking in that belief or expectation. Sin's bad, God way good, non-God way bad. It's kind of pretty simplistic. So I looked down three reasons why we stop believing outlined in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. And I threw in a couple other verses from Paul's thought that were appropriate, and a few from the Gospels, and then I always like to throw in something from the Old Testament just to keep us honest. And We stop believing God's promises when our behavior is inconsistent with God's promises. We stop believing God's truth when we believe Satan's lies. And we stop believing when we focus on the temporal problems or temporal pleasures rather than God's eternal promises for peace and pleasure. So three kind of simple points, and let's kind of flesh them out. Easter's coming up, and one of the things I always think about when I think about Easter is Easter morning when Peter and John had a foot race to the tomb. And some women had gone to the tomb and found out that, hey, it was empty. They went and told the church, and the church did not believe them. They were faithless. It's the same word. They didn't believe it. They just don't believe it. So Peter and John race to the tomb, and they look in, they see the tomb's empty. John looks and believes. And then the thing that is most surprising is Peter pops his nose in the tomb and goes away scratching his head saying, I wonder what's going on here. Like, Peter and John were in Jesus' most intimate close circle. They walked with him and talked with him for all these, 3 years, the entirety of his time in his public ministry. They should have had the same response. So as I scratched my head to think about, why is it that one believes and the other doesn't believe? I kind of went back a little in the context, and you have this nasty little incident of Peter saying, I don't know, he denied Christ. He denied that he had anything to do with him. And then Jesus looks over him, Luke tells us. And Jesus looks at him and sees him, and then Peter remembered, oh no, you told me that this was going to happen. And then the next thing you see Peter doing is he's gone off fishing. He's, he kind of totally walks away from it. If our conscience isn't clear or good, we will have difficulty believing what God has said. It's actually pretty simple. Peter's denial made it difficult for him to believe. Luke 24:12 deals with that, and Luke 22:61 is the it starts in 12 and ends in 61. And Jesus said this truth as well in John 3:19. You all know John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believes in him will not perish, have everlasting life. But some people didn't believe that. And Jesus said really clearly why people have trouble believing. He said, this is the condemnation in John 3:19. The light's come into the world, and men loved darkness more than light because their deeds were evil. Everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light because he doesn't want his deeds to be exposed. They're playing the oldest game in the book, the game that Adam played in the garden called hide and seek. They're there with their head buried under their hand saying, I can't see you, so you can't see me. And God says, I know we are. Omnipresent beings tend to have this advantage when playing hide and seek. They know who you are. They know what you're doing. They know if you've been good or bad. They know if you've been naughty or not. Oh, that's Santa Claus. Okay. Well, they know that stuff. So because there's this thing that our theology is dictated by our morality, people stop believing. I used to study the lives of atheists, and I keep coming across this little statement that they would make, that it was convenient for them not to have God exist. Because they didn't want anybody messing with their pleasure. And some of them were pretty upfront. Huxley is one of them. Saying, it was very convenient to not have anyone to whom I had to give an account, because that means I could do whatever I wanted. Morality dictates theology again and again and again. And I think of the scores of people that I know have walked away from walking with God. In just about every case, morality has dictated theology. And then they unbelieve stuff that they used to believe. They unbelieve stuff that they studied and discovered. Because morality does dictate your theology. So that's why we need a good conscience. A good conscience is you obeying what you know. Or if you want to put it another way, when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, you'd be able to offer a good explanation for why you do what you do. You don't have to be perfect, but as long as you can make a good case, you probably do better than that. So you need to have this thing. Otherwise, you will start reworking truth to fit your circumstances. We are very egocentric in our view of the world. That's why we need a good conscience. 1 Peter 1:3, Paul tells Timothy, charge some that they teach no other doctrine, nor give heed to fables or genealogies, which basically cause disputes, rather than godly edification, which is by faith. Now, the purpose of giving you this command, Tim, is so that people would manifest other-centered love. They would sacrifice themselves for the temporal and eternal benefit of others. And this love has to come from a pure heart that's fixed on pleasing God, from a good conscience, which means your life is consistent with your beliefs, and from a sincere faith, a faith that expects that God will reward those who diligently seek Him. Now, unfortunately, the reason you have to charge others not to teach false doctrine is because some have strayed from the faith. They're not straying from the belief that God forgives those who trust Christ. They have strayed from the belief that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. And have turned aside to vain talk. I was looking for how another version was translated. The verse was translated in another version. I came across this little link that said, sign up here for a free Preaching Today email. So every now and then I click on these things, and I kind of got the things that people preach and teach on. And having a somewhat critical bias in my outlook on life, I was thinking, what's the end result of what these people are saying? Is it going to profit people? Is it going to make them more like Jesus Christ? Is it going to make God look good in this world? Is it going to reap them eternal reward and fulfill their purpose for being on this planet? And I realized, no, it's kind of vain and futile. This word for futile, I retranslated it vain because that's the vanity word. It's empty. It's nothing. And people who no longer have the other-centered love, the pure heart, the good conscience, and a faith that expects God to reward those who diligently seek Him, will turn aside and they will do this theological talk stuff that is totally unprofitable. And people who hear them become like them. They desire to be teachers, but they don't understand what they're saying, nor what they affirm. And that is very, very true of our post-Christian world. It's amazing what passes for theological truth these days. There's a book that Shem was telling me about that's making the rounds called Love Wins. And I happen to know the people that this came from. A guy who actually grew up in an assembly. A guy who every Sunday praised God for his salvation. A guy who held the truth in high, high, high esteem. And we were thinking about starting Big Apple Chapel. We went to the conference and one of these guys was leading music and was just a very charismatic, fantastic kind of song leader. But over the years, this guy has gotten to the point, and the people in his group, where they no longer believe the truth. And the essence of this book is, well, there's no such hell anymore. It's the old liberal lie. then there's no hell, there's no need for salvation, there's no need for Jesus to have died, there's also no sin. I mean, they're listing a whole bunch of biblical verses to prove it. So one of the ones is, the gates of heaven and the heavenly Jerusalem are open. This means that salvation is for everybody, and God always saves everyone. The chapter right before said God tosses people into hell for eternal destruction. But, we forget, we don't want to deal with those verses because, we want to have this theology that, it's all good, and one of the driving rubrics of the person's life is we want to get more people in. And this thing about sin and hell and the cross, it kind of keeps people away. So let's just get rid of it. The morality of wanting to have more and more people has caused this wholesale rejection of truth, as it's been particularly understood. They're thinking that they need to rescue Christianity from the Bible. Think about that. To rescue Christianity from the Bible. It's like you need to rescue the Bible from Christianity. Get back to what God originally said. Okay, so people stray from the truth because they don't have a good conscience. If you know you can't win, you quit. Well, we might be sinners, but we're not crazy. So if you know you can't win, why continue doing the stuff that you know is bad? And that's why a lot of people abandon the ship. They no longer follow the faith, and their faith suffers shipwreck. So I looked up this word for shipwreck, make sure I was understanding it correctly, and it means ship in pieces. Anyway, it's like real easy. Ship broken apart. If you saw, was it Non Sequitur's cartoon this week? It's this guy on a desert island, and he's got this big palm tree, and there's all these sharks that shows the water underneath. And on the other side, there's another little island, and it's got a boat on it. And he's there looking longingly over at the boat. He's thinking, if I can only get to that boat. Then he gets the idea. Bing! He chops down the tree, so it goes from one island to the other. And then as he's dashing over the shark-infested waters to get to the boat to go to safety, he looks and realizes that the tree landed on the boat and put the boat in pieces. That boat is not going to get him anywhere. Similarly, the faith that is shipwrecked doesn't get people anywhere. We're not talking about forgiveness or whatever. We're talking about arriving at a destination. I know a lot of you are studying the book of Hebrews, and you know that one of the first warnings is you want to pay more careful attention to what you've heard so you don't miss your destination. So if you think you can't win, you abandon ship. Next week I'm going to talk about one of the major reasons why the majority of high school students no longer believe what they were brought up with is they don't want to have the life their parents have. Michael Pearl has a really good thing on, they jump ship. They no longer want to go on the ship that they were raised on because they don't like that ship. We'll talk more about that next week. So if you know you can't win, you'll abandon ship. And unfortunately, abandoning the ship of faith means you don't get to a desired location or haven. So Paul warns Timothy and tells him to warn others. And he says in 1 Timothy 1:18, wage good warfare. Fight the good fight. We'll talk a little bit about that in the next point. Having faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected a good conscience, rejecting faith and a good conscience, have, concerning the faith, become shipwreck. Failure to do what you know is right will wind up having you rewrite your theological understanding. In chapter 5, verse 11, he warns of sexual desires that will result in condemnation because they've cast off their first faith. And actually, this is a case of women who had been widowed, who committed themselves to Christ. The temptation got great, and they decided to flee. But that affects men and women as well. So you can just cast off your first faith. Again, that doesn't mean Jesus didn't die for your sins. It just means that you're not going to get the benefits of having faith. One of the saddest verses in the scripture for me, 2 Timothy 4:10, where Paul says, Demas has forsaken me. Participle that gives the reason why, having loved this present world. If I was there, I would say, Demas, you idiot. This world isn't worth it. You had the opportunity to walk with Paul in the steps of Jesus, fulfilling your purpose on earth, and you chucked that. For what? For this present world? Do you know what this world is all about? It's not worth it. But the cares of this world, Jesus said, do trip us up. Mark 4:19. The deceitfulness of riches, the lust or desires for other things enter in. They choke the word, it becomes unfruitful, and they don't bring forth the fruit that God created them to do. Another verse that goes with Demas is in John 6:66. Some of the disciples didn't like the hard talk of Jesus, where he basically said, you need to partake of my life and my lifestyle if you're going to get anywhere. And at this point, many of his disciples walked back and were no longer with him. So here people were who were following Jesus, who knew the truth, and they heard something that was a little difficult for them, that conflicted with their conscience. And they said, see you later. Can you imagine walking away from Jesus? I mean, you know, the guy could make wine out of water. I mean, what's not to like? He could multiply loaves and fishes. You know, he could heal the sick. You know, he could, what kind, you know, it's entertaining. why would you walk back? Well, because he said some things that kind of struck at their pleasure principle. And they decided, nah, I'm going to throw my lot in with this world. If you know your winning, on the other hand, Roman numeral 1c, you endure, you press on, guaranteeing that you will win the prize. One of the things that separates teams that win from teams that lose is heart. For the most part, teams have relatively equal talent. And sometimes the team with the less talent wins, as the NCAA playoffs usually attest. The difference is that if you're winning, if you're confident, you just keep putting forth the effort. You go beyond what you thought you were capable of. And you just endure, and you push, and you persevere, like Nancy's doing right now, and you win. And the team that will keep pushing is the team that keeps winning. Usually when I'm watching a game, I can kind of, you know, I don't watch whole games, but sometimes I just come in and, and, you know, in the third or fourth quarter, without knowing the score, I'll watch the two lines as they clash, and I can usually tell you which team is ahead. Because the team that it keeps charging, that keeps putting forth the effort, keeps putting out the energy, is usually the one that's ahead, because that's how they win. It's true in businesses. The salesman who puts the extra effort in gets the extra sale. And it's true in the Christian life as well. So see, if you know you're winning, you endure. So Paul tells Timothy in 3:19, hold the faith with a pure conscience. And or actually, appoint people as elders who hold the faith with a pure conscience, and deacons as well. Those who have served well obtain for themselves a good standing and great confidence in the faith. So, I mean, this is a great verse just to show that the faith cannot possibly be, in this context, Jesus dying for your sins. I mean, why do you need good standing and great confidence in the fact that Jesus died for your sins? I mean, it's just like bogus. This is that God will reward those who diligently seek him. And then later, that should be 2 Timothy, my bad, 4:7. I fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. It's going to be the title for my next week's sermon, Keeping the Faith. And then he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. God has reserved in heaven for me a crown that comes from my righteousness. And it's not just for me only, but it's also for all those who love his appearing. So he's in this fight, he's continued to push, and he has kept the faith. This was the heart and soul of Paul, Philippians 4. 3:14, where he gives probably the fullest view of himself. You want to kind of get a really good picture of Paul, where he spends a whole chapter on Paul, writing about himself. He said, I press towards the goal for the prize. And he goes on to say in verse 15, if you're mature, everybody who is mature should have this same mindset. Walk by the same rule, let's be of the same mind. So the winning mindset, you're going to fight, and you're going to win, and you're going to keep doing it until you get there. And Jesus gives a little more encouragement in the book of Revelation 3:11. He says, behold, I'm coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. You can lose the reward. You can stop believing. You can walk away. You can stray. There's all kinds of things you can do to not arrive at the destination that God has in store for you. What's this fight? I don't know. I do know that if you're swimming upstream in a world that's going downstream, you're going to encounter difficulty. And there are going to be people who don't want the truth to be expressed. And throughout history, the folks who normally got martyred were not just those who believed that Jesus died for their sins, but those who taught others that process. And there's been a fight throughout history between the forces of good and the forces of evil. The forces of good backed by the Spirit of God, the forces of evil backed by the spirit of Satan. And that battle has been going on, and Paul was in it. And the abuse that Paul suffered in trying to endure so that others could gain the salvation with glory is it's legendary in the scriptures. So, Roman numeral 2, we stop believing God's truth when we believe Satan's lies. And I love to go back to the Garden of Eden to test almost any theological thought I come up with and say, can I see it there? And then can I see it in the rest of Scripture? And then if I can see it all through the Scripture, I say, yeah, that's probably a good one. So what happened back in the Garden? God said something. Satan twisted it. Adam and Eve believed the lie. And we're in trouble ever since. Yep, okay, this one works. You stop believing truth when you believe Satan's lie. You can't hold the two together. It's either believe the truth or believe the lie. There is no agnostic middle ground. And in John 6, those disciples walked back because Jesus gave them a hard saying. Have you ever looked at the scriptures and thought, man, that's hard? Yeah, if you haven't thought that, you haven't looked at the scriptures because there's lots of hard stuff in there. And Jesus said in Matthew 5:13, like one of his first sermons, you know, the hard way is the way that leads to life. The broad, easy, strolling way that you could do on crutches is the one that leads to destruction. But the one that leads to life is uphill, narrow, and difficult, and fraught with danger. And some of his disciples said, not for me. Maybe some other time. So, in order to be believing the truth, you need two things. You need sound doctrine, and you need fellowship. And as I've thought through the lot of why people stray, and why they lose, and why they miss God's promises, and why they suffer negative consequences, and why they get beat up in life, and why they have a miserable ever after, it's all because they fail to understand sound doctrine, and they fail to have fellowship. And the two go together. Just having one, you normally get deceived, and you wind up believing what's not true. And just having the fellowship, it's like, well, misery loves company. You know, isn't this great? We're all headed down for destruction, and our boat doesn't work, and we're surrounded by sharks. So but we're together, and that's what matters. No, that's not what it's all about. Okay. We need sound doctrine, Roman numeral 2a, because Satan was, is, and will be alive and actively perverting the truth. That's what he does. If he can get people to believe the wrong thing and go off in the wrong direction, he's won. How do you think cults start? You know, but the thing that particularly amazes me about false teaching is you can't get it out of the scriptures. Well, you can twist the scriptures to get some of the things, but some of the larger scale cults, it's like, where do they come up with this stuff? You know, Satan has to provide another set of truth for them because he can't get it out of the original truth. But there's a lot of false teaching within Christendom that's supposedly biblically based, hence the love wins thing. President of Southern Baptist Seminary did a good job of refuting the book. If you want to find it, you can ask me for the link or find it on your own. But there are people within what we consider the realm of faith who don't believe the truth because Satan is alive and well. 1 Timothy 4:1, did you know that the Spirit expressly says that some believers will depart from the faith? You can't depart from it unless you had it. That makes sense. They're going to depart from it. And they're going to give heed and pay attention instead to deceiving spirits and the doctrines of demons. Now, unfortunately, whenever you go into a bookstore or online to try to find a doctrinal book, it doesn't say, Doctrine of Demons. It never says that. by Screwtape and Wormwood. No, they never have those things in there. But people who believe the right thing stop believing the right thing. And instead, they are following demons. That can't be good. That can't be. Instead, you're supposed to be an example of good stuff. 1 Timothy 4:6 says, if you instruct people and remind them of these things, you're a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourishing the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed, blah, blah, blah. All right, so you need good doctrine to counteract bad doctrine. Verse 7 of 1 Timothy 4:7, reject fables, exercise yourself towards godliness. Because godliness is good for whatever ails you. It's profitable for all things. It has the promise of life now and that which is to come. And you can't really do much better than that. And the scriptures are what help you become godly. 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast sound words in faith. In 2:18, Satan was succeeding by false teaching, overthrowing the faith of some. So you've got to have a great understanding of the scripture. And if you don't have that, you will follow error. Now, one of the things that we try to do at Big Apple Chapel is help people learn how to do inductive Bible study. Because if you do inductive Bible study and you put together an exegetical outline, you know what God has said. You know He couldn't have said anything else. And whenever I start talking about the truth in some settings, people say, well, that's just your opinion. Well, no, it's an accurate interpretation. Well, that's just your interpretation. Well, what's your interpretation? What's the basis of it? And then what I love is when I get in further into this conversation, people say, well, nobody can know. And yeah, that's why my starting point is, there is truth. It is knowable. The Creator with the power to create would have the power to communicate. He would communicate in such a way that we could understand, and He could preserve it in such a way that His creatures would know what He meant. Otherwise, there's no point in writing this book of mystery. And if you look through the earlier parts of Christianity, people understood it, and they did it, and it was good. And it took over the world. Nowadays, the world has taken over Christianity, and I think the major, major reason is because we have departed from the truth. And it said stuff like that, and it's kind of sad. The other thing you need, besides a sound doctrine, is you need a sphere in which you can apply it. You need to see it fleshed out in real life. If you remember, my paradigm for truth at the top is revelation, reason, and reality. Revelation, correctly understood, divinely authenticated. Reason, making sure it's logically consistent, because sometimes you say, well, I could come up with this, but reason says, nah, that can't be right. But the reality piece, does the thing work? Are the lives of people who follow the scriptures and follow God according to the scriptures and seek to please Jesus Christ, are their lives better than those who just follow their passions and desires? Usually, yes. Unfortunately, there's a whole bunch of people who say they're following Jesus, but have no idea what Jesus said, have no idea what Jesus is all about, and they give Christianity a bad name. So you want this test, does it really work in life? And this is why Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:22 these words. First in 21 he said, you know, if you cleanse yourself from these, you have to cleanse yourself. God doesn't do it for you. You have to do it. If you don't do it, it hasn't happened. And spiritually you stink. Okay. Verse 22. Flee also, in addition to what you just did of cleansing yourself, also flee youthful lust. Desires of youth. It's not just about sex. It's about ambitions. It's about security. It's about pride. It's about making a name for yourself. It's about pleasures. Flee those things. And instead, chase after, run after righteousness, faith, love, and peace. And I talked about this a couple weeks ago. We're not talking about chasing after the belief that Jesus died for your sins. We're chasing after the belief that God rewards those who diligently seek Him, out of Hebrews 11:6. But it's not a solo sport. It's a team sport. You do it with those also who call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. How did you get the pure heart? Because you cleansed yourself from the stuff that he talked about earlier. Then you chase after God with other believers. This goes back to the point, Roman numeral 2b. We need the fellowship of like-minded believers. We need it because if we don't have it, we stray. And because God has designed both us and the body for interdependence. I mean, you don't have to be, you know, really, really smart to figure out that there's this thing in Scripture called the body. It's an interconnected thing. It's not a bag of parts. It's like connected, it works, it goes together, and it functions. Sometimes a little spastically, sometimes a little slowly, but you know, overall it functions, and it functions under the headship of Christ. I love the idea, I mean, I do this a lot, of, I don't lock myself in elevators, but I thought if I ever get locked in an elevator, you know, just take a thought, come get me in 2 weeks, send a pizza in. You can just dwell on one thought, and then because Scripture is so unconnected, you can eventually see all the connections. You can put together most of the Scriptures from just one thought. One of those keystone thoughts is the body. And I think a failure to understand the body and how it works, Ephesians 4 is a good spot to start on that, causes most people to become disjointed, disconnected, and then they become easy targets for Satan. To use a military illustration, you know, B-56 bombers, B-52 bombers, B-52s. Yeah. If they fly in formation, they're safe. They break formation, they're picked off. It's like that happens in every realm of fighting in the military. It's not a commando sport. It is a team sport. And the command is, flee these things and follow with those who call upon the Lord out of pure heart. If you haven't cleansed yourself, and if you're not fleeing, then you're not going to have good fellowship. And then Satan's going to have a field day with you. 2 Timothy 3:2. I need to tell you these are believers. And I hope you believe they're believers. When I start reading it, you will by the time I finish this verse. In the last days, people are going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of money. I'm going to skip a few of them. They're going to be proud. They're going to be unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving. They're going to be slanderers. They're going to lack self-control. And they're going to be despisers of what's good. They're going to be traitors, unfaithful to their word. They're going to be headstrong, stubborn mules. They're going to be haughty, looking down on other people. They're going to be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. These are people in verse 5 who have a form of godliness, but are denying its power. From such people, turn away. Don't hang with those people because bad company corrupts good morals. You understand these have to be believers? You don't have a form of godliness by being a pagan. These are believers, and I unfortunately know lots of these folks. Why would Paul spend all this ink telling them, yeah, those guys out there, those people who don't know Jesus, they're just terrible. But people are going to depart from the faith. They're going to turn from the faith. They're going to go in the wrong direction. And he told them in 2:22, hang with certain people, turn away from these people. These are people, verse 7, who are always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. These are people who resist the truth. They're men of corrupt minds. They are disapproved, disqualified, not rewarded concerning the faith, whose progress is going to not continue and whose folly is eventually going to become evident. Those are believers, folks. Like, why would an unbeliever always be learning and never able to come to knowledge of the truth? it doesn't fit. And unfortunately, there are people who always are learning. When I was dean of New York School of Bible, I used to have folks that would constantly be taking courses, which we love because, the tuition is useful. I paid my salary. But they never get it. And they basically thought that learning was a substitute for obeying. And, they'd always have this book or that book, or, I need this Bible or that Bible, or, I'd mention something in class, and the next week they would have that thing, and it's like, no, you just need to use the one you got, and you need to read it, you need to figure out what God wants you to do, and do it. That's what it's about. It's not about having my special esoteric Greek, decoder ring, that you only get in your spiritual cereal box. Although that's helpful sometimes. All right, so these guys are disapproved, disqualified concerning the faith. It's not that they no longer, these things are not the things that get your sins forgiven, but these are the things that keep you a failure in the Christian life. Therefore, you need to cleanse yourself from them and pursue godliness with other believers. Paul was a little more terse in Titus 1:13. He said, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. He doesn't say evangelize them. He doesn't tell them, tell them how much Jesus loves them so they'll be sound in the faith. Rebuke them sharply. Take a pointy stick and make sure it hurts. And that way they hopefully will repent and be sound in their faith. So we stop believing God's truth when we believe Satan's lies. We believe Satan's lies if we don't spend time really learning the truth and living it with other believers. And one last little piece. Roman numeral 3. We stop believing when we focus on the temporal rather than the eternal. When we focus on temporal problems and fear, we focus on temporal pleasures and get fat with the things of this world, we will basically lose that lean, hungry pursuit of God. We won't be pressing. We won't be enduring. We'll just be quitting. But if we focus on God's eternal promises, that strengthens us, energizes us, because faith is based on these promises. So if you're looking at a problem, if you're looking at a giant-sized problem, if you're looking at literal giants like Joshua and Caleb did, you'll notice that the problem is really big, and you'll feel like a grasshopper, and you'll hop away. And that's exactly what the Israelites did. You go back and look at Numbers 13 and 14, sad story of Kadesh Barnea, where they failed to take the promised land. But if you continue to look at God's promises and God's provision, the fact that God helps, and you've got some sort of track record with Him that you can rely upon, and you have track record in other people's lives that you can say, yeah, that works, then you will continue to believe God, you'll endure, and you'll succeed. And then you hear, well done, good and faithful servant. So, for 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money, some have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Okay, I don't know if you can possibly make the connection. Loving of money means you no longer believe that Jesus died for your sins. You can't do that. So it's not talking about Jesus dying for your sins. The faith that you're straying from is that God rewards those who diligently seek Him. Some following false knowledge have strayed concerning the faith. Some have denied the faith because of the problems of taking care of aging parents or something like that, and are worse than an infidel. So Roman numeral 3a, focus on the temporal magnifies our problems, leading to fear and failure to trust in God's provision and promises. Most of you know that point. There's a whole sermon on it in Numbers 13. Caleb, a wholehearted believer, I believe is the title of it. Roman numeral 3b, last point. If you focus on the eternal, it magnifies your faith. And it leads us to both temporal blessings and eternal peace and blessings. 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue righteousness. And while you're at it, godliness. And while you're at it, faith. And while you're at it, patience, love, gentleness. These are 1 Timothy verses, and he wasn't told to do it with others. But that's because he was just starting. Maybe he was the only guy doing it. Then he goes on, fight the good fight of faith. Continue to hold out for God fulfilling His promises. Do not abandon ship. Do not abandon your position. And then you'll lay hold of eternal life indeed. Let me close with the admonition from 2 Corinthians 13:15. Examine yourself. Give yourself a little test. Are you in the faith? If you are in the faith, you should be able to answer this question. What are you believing God for? If you cannot point to things that you are believing God for, you're just deceiving yourself. If there's nothing on your horizon that I'm praying and trusting and waiting and working so that God will do X, Y, or Z, you're not in the faith. Test yourself. Otherwise, you'll be disqualified. And a reminder from Hebrews 2:1, therefore, we must give more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest we just drift by neglecting such a great salvation. And it actually goes on to get the negative consequences of neglecting that salvation. So if you don't use your faith, just like any other muscle, you'll lose it. A muscle is what enables you to do stuff. Faith is what enables you to do stuff. And you can summarize all this with use it or lose it. Okay, questions? I know our food's here, but I'll take a few. Bernie, one, Sesti. Yeah, people know. I unfortunately have heard lots of people tell me, oh yeah, I used to believe that. Why do you no longer believe it? Can you show me the biblical basis for your unbelief? No, I just don't believe it. And then, I don't ask this question, but I usually surmise it from the conversation. Is there anything in your life that God wouldn't be pleased with? So, morality dictates theology. You know, we do have this internal consistency meter. And unfortunately, rather than bring our life into conformity with the truth, we eject the truth so we can live with this. And it's unfortunate how it works. Other questions? Yeah. How do you cleanse your conscience? There's a passage in Hebrews that you guys are going to be coming up to. I think it's in chapter 10. Which talks about the blood of the eternal covenant.
2 years from now.
Where are you guys? In six now?
We're starting seven.
You're starting seven? Oh, you'll get there. All right. And how much more will the blood of the eternal covenant cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And there's an outline that I did on unconscious. I'll elaborate more in there than what I'm going to be able to say now. But the piece is that a dirty conscience, a guilty conscience, is one where you know you're doing what's wrong. You did what was wrong, and you feel badly about it. So to cleanse it, you got to clean it up. So you either reframe things, so that's not wrong, or you say it was wrong, confess it, forsake it, gain the forgiveness, and purpose to do better. And then you have a good conscience. All right, so today, new day. I'm going to continue to do what's right. And then that's it, you know, a cleansed conscience. It's like, I confess the sin, 1 John 1:9, my Christian bar of soap, it cleaned me up, God forgives me, He accepts me back, okay, and now I'm going to walk correctly. If you don't purpose to walk correctly, your conscience is going to be defiled actually in that moment, because I'm not going to do what Jesus says. I'm going to do what I want, because I know better. Oh, well, Satan is the one that continues to bug you with a bad conscience. But if you've confessed it, God is faithful and just to forgive it and cleanse you from the unrighteousness. So if I really admit that something is wrong and I don't want to do it, I might still stumble and have failure and stuff like that. But if I can continually keep in front of me, bad, Bill, don't do. All right, then Bill will probably not do that. So I just, you know, it kind of works that way. All right, our food's here. One last one, going once, twice. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you're a God who has great plans for His children. Thank you that your promises are better than anything that this world could possibly offer. Father, we acknowledge that Satan has made some things in this world incredibly attractive, but we confess that when we've bitten, we've gotten stomach aches. We pray that you would help us see things clearly through the lens of your truth. We would have consistency in our walks with you. We would be people who diligently seek you as you desire, believing that you will reward us. I pray that you prevent Satan from snatching truth. I pray that your Spirit would give us the confidence to continue to pursue you. For your glory's sake, in Christ's name we pray. Amen.